Continue with chapter 2 of the confession, which is of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps one of the most definitive statements that we find in the Bible, this holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible self-revelation of God, the most definitive statement that is the only source, again, of our faith and practice is this particular verse. And it comes from the very beginning, in the very first book of the Bible, in the very first verse of the Bible, in fact, the very first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. If you think long and hard on that one little phrase, then you'll soon come to understand one very important truth. That everything that is and everything that can be began with God. But there's nothing else. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, me or my opinion. But in the beginning, God. Now that becomes a very, very important truth. Very important when we start asking questions about life and about death, about pain, about suffering, about love, about salvation. It becomes even more important when we ask questions like, well, just who is this God? And what does he want with me? Those four little words have the power to engender both awe and trepidation. Everything that comes after that little four little words is just a footnote in the annals of redemptive history, because it all begins where it begins. It is not that something occurs in midstream of history and suddenly it becomes the impetus for everything that happens. No, it all has a beginning. Everything has a beginning. And in the beginning, we find the statement of Holy Scripture that it is God who was in the beginning alone. Now, several theologians who study the Westminster Divines seem to think that chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture is the most important chapter in the confession. They do so because the battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, or scripture alone, was the major contribution of the emphasis that was placed on the entire assembly of the divines and the word that they were to put together. The authority of the word, after all, was the basis of the entire Protestant movement. We stand upon the word and word, the word alone. It wasn't upon the church. It wasn't upon the confession of the church or the statements of the church. It wasn't upon any parliament. It was upon the word and the word itself, and the word alone. Historians will usually date the start of the Reformation in 1517 with Martin Luther's publication of his 95 Theses. But the form and development of reformational statements surrounded this high view of Scripture. The Westminster Confession came along about 100 years after Martin Luther had died. So there was a lot of development already. There were already statements that were being made concerning the authority of the Scripture, concerning God, concerning the Trinity. There were already these little confessions, little creeds, little statements that are being made, and now suddenly the Westminster comes in, and as the Westminster gives the broadest, most comprehensive, most what became the most definitive statement that was made in that time. And we sit here today with the standing on the shoulders of those who helped develop this great document. So that being said, the Westminster Standards present a more informed and mature and comprehensive statement about the theology that at that time, again, was already widely accepted. For this reason, because of that, I think that this chapter, chapter 2, of God and the Trinity, may be the most important statement about God that has ever been printed. The finest, most elaborate statement of God is found in this very second chapter. In these three short articles, we'll learn essential concepts about the nature of God that will preface every thought, every question, and every event of human history from this time forward. Everything you think about God begins with God. Everything we understand or misunderstand about God begins not with our thinking about it, but with God. Excuse me. We have established that the Bible is the inspired word. Its inerrancy then depends upon God himself, upon his very being. So who is this God? Who is this one who has given us this word that we are bound and obligated to hear and obey and bow before? What does he want from you? And what does he want from me? Well, let's begin with chapter 2. If you'll look in your Trinity hymnal at page 674, you'll find a copy of the Westminster Confession, and there we'll be beginning with chapter 2. I'm reading from a different copy that I had last week, and this one has the scripture proofs. I'm going to probably be going through some of these today as we go along. All right, so let's get started with chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. All right, so that's the initial statement of the Westminster Divines. If you were asked the question, who is God? That's kind of what they would say. Typically, oh, and that's about, I had my, you talked about Riley, she helped me with this, but we counted all the words they used to describe, it's about 102 of them in that particular one sentence. Now, I remember when I was writing papers, I wrote a paragraph or about something, and in that paragraph, I had a very long statement. It went about 65 words, and my professor came back and said, no, you don't do that. That's not good English. It's too confusing. And so he said, you need to back it up a little bit. And I said, well, sorry, I've been reading Puritans. And he said, well, okay, I understand. Why? Because their statements are long. And he said, but let's remember your audience here. I said, okay. So this is a very lengthy, it's packed. We could spend probably the rest of the year just right here in this little sentence of 102 words. I counted 104, but anyway, she's probably right. They're always right. So what do you do with that? How do you make that relevant to you, to us, in our daily life? When you walk out of here, what are we going to have accomplished? That we read a definition of God that was 102 words by some people that lived in the 1600s? Now, there has to be a relevant application to the meaning of these words to us today, for our life right now. In fact, it has to speak not only to us in our personal life, but it has to speak to the world. Because the Word of God is not just here particularly for you, it's a word that is spoken to the entire world. His people, his elect are everywhere. They're not just here. So we have the Word of God that has to speak some type of relevance that goes beyond our particular curiosity. So what is that? Usually the attributes, we call them attributes of God, descriptive characteristics of the divine, that these attributes are divided into like two separate divisions. One is the incommunicable attributes, a little bit of a word. It means that we can't communicate these attributes. We are not this. And then there's the communicable attributes. We are this. So when we're speaking of the being made in the image of God, here's the things that we can say. Yeah, we understand this. But these over here, no, we do not understand those. So there's communicable and there's incommunicable. Of the incommunicable attributes, we would look at that and say this one living and true God has an infinite being. Now, what does an infinite being mean? Well, we know that infinite means without a beginning, always being. And God is an infinite being, so God never began. He always was. He always was a being. Well, then people look at that and they say, well, what about, you know, everything, every effect has a cause. This happened because of this. This happened because of this. You back that up. And now you have God who caused him. What is the effect of God? And then the answer, of course, to that is God always was. Now, some people would say, well, that's pretty easy to say. But let's look at that question. How did God become? How is it that he always was? In comparison, at least, to the atheist view that he's not there. In order for God not to be there, in order for there to be no being, there would have to be nothing. Because there is nothing outside of something. Something has to be and then not be for it to be nothing. And God is simply being. He's not nothing. Actually, it is not so much that every effect has to have a cause, but every effect doesn't have to. Every thing doesn't have to have a cause for it to be. That really makes a lot of sense. But let's think of it this way. In order for God to exist, there has to be a logical progression of thought. In philosophy, they call it a logical necessity. There is a logical necessity. If something exists, there is a logical necessity that something else put it there. Something else made it there. Now, we're not talking about a cause and effect. We're talking about being. It is logically necessary for God to exist because nothing can be without him, without his being. Philosophers used to talk about time, and they used to talk about potentiality. We used to talk about everything changing. that there's nothing absolute, that nothing tomorrow is going to be what it was today. Everything is always changing. The river, you never look at the river the same way twice. Well, that's because it's all potentiality. Well, Aristotle helped us out with that and said, no, it's not just potentiality and nothing really is. There is something before there's something else. There is the I before there's the next mutation of life. Whatever is, and then it's not. It's always a potentiality. So you are potentially becoming something else. We are potentially evolving. We're potentially moving. We're potentially changing. God doesn't change. God is not potentiality. God is actuality. Actuality means that he does not change. He does not need to change. He does not evolve in any sense of age or passing of time, because he's not bound by the time. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, if anything exists, then something has always existed. If there ever was absolutely nothing, then nothing could possibly be now. Because you cannot get something out of nothing. Conversely, if there is something now, then that in itself demonstrates that there was something. And that which always is exists in and of itself. That is the one who has the power of being within himself, the one living God. So, if God has just always been, he exists eternally, he exists infinitely, and he is the one and the true living God. This is the statement that the framers of the Westminster were trying to present. That there were not a plurality of gods, that there were not various ideas and philosophical equations that allowed us to think of God in terms of some kind of existential form of power or energy. He states God as the one and true living God, the infinite God, who's always been, always will be, and will never change. Then he goes on to being and perfection, that God is perfect. He is also most pure. This idea of being most pure is not a sense in which there's a lesser pure. It's not like God, there's pure, there's more pure, and then there's most pure. Pure is pure. It's not a sense in which there's variations in that. This is the framers' attempt to create the superlative statement about God in terms of his perfection and in terms of every one of his attributes. They're almost, and we'll see that a little bit further as we go along. He is also indivisible. That means there's not a part of God that is love, a part of God that is hate, a part of God that is wrath, a part of God that is justice. God is one God. He is formed as one God. He is indivisible. He has no parts. He has no passions. He's not like men and doesn't have hands and feet and arms. We do hear in the scriptures about anthropomorphical statements where the hand of God reach or the arm of God, and these are just English words that help us to form a concept, but they're not descriptive of the very nature of God. He is a spirit. He does not have hands and feet like you do. He is immutable. Being immutable means that he will not change. And brethren, I think if there's one thing that we need to enjoy about this definition of the reformers is that God does not change. Do you know how comforting that is for us? To know that the God that loves us today will love us tomorrow. The God who forgives us today will forgive us tomorrow, because his love does not change. His truth does not change. It is something that we can stand upon. All this potentiality we were talking about a minute ago, God is absolute truth. That's why it was such an important statement in the Old Testament when God said, I do not change. Because that was a revelation. That was a transitional moment in the mindset of the Jewish ear, to hear of a God that they can trust, that will not change, that will not be persuaded, that will not be bribed, that will not be challenged in terms of his essence, in terms of his being, in terms of his infinite, in terms of his love. He is almighty. Again, most wise, most free, most absolute, and working all things in accordance to his will. In terms of communicable attributes, God is loving. We understand love in the sense that we have an affection toward one another or toward our children. God is gracious. He is merciful. We can understand those concepts. They are communicable to our intelligence and to our passions. He is long-suffering. He has an abundant goodness and truth, forgiving, a rewarder, just, and hating sin. So as we look at what is the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God contained in the first section, article of the first of that chapter 2, is there any questions that you have before we move on to the second article? Or any statements you want to make? All right, number 2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. It means he doesn't need anyone to help him. He doesn't need anyone to sustain him. He is self-sufficient in and of himself alone, not standing in need of any creature which he has made. A lot of people think that God somehow is completed through the obedience and the works of the men that he has created. It's not the truth. God didn't create you or me because he needed us. He created us because he wanted to demonstrate his glory for his own pleasure. He created us, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being. If you could imagine a circle and you are standing in this circle and you have one leg in and one leg out, let's call the circle being, and this is you. You have one foot in being and one foot outside of being. You're not being, you're only part of the being that you're connected to. God is the entire, God is being himself. We are a part of that. God has extended to us his attributes to make us part of the image of God. It is us who are reflecting him, not him who are reflecting, not he reflecting us. So we do not add glory to God. We do not add any significant depth to his nature. We simply expose and illustrate, much like creation declares his glory, we help reveal his glory in our participation of the things that he has allowed us to participate in. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over those to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. so as nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. That's a very important statement. So that nothing to him is contingent. Contingent meaning not up to waiting on you to make your move so he can make his move, and he can't make his move till you make your move. Nothing is contingent upon God. God doesn't have a plan A and a plan B, where if plan A doesn't work out, then, well, I'll try plan B. He only has plan A. And plan A works always, all the time. It's not contingent upon your obedience. It's not contingent upon your disobedience. It's contingent solely upon his will. And in the completion of his will be perfect. It will be absolute. It will be all of the things that we've already discussed, because his will is part of the essence of who he is. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. All right. Article 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten, nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. All right, so God's self-sufficiency then is revealed in his life and his glory and his goodness and his blessedness in himself. He is revealing that through his creatures and through his creation. He is the holy and infinite. He is holy and infinite in his knowledge and in his counsel, and he is deserving of our worship. There is no other reason that we should worship him outside of the essence of who he is. We're not worshiping him because we see an outcome that we desire, because we see God doing something that we need or we want, and then he receives our praise and our glory for that. He receives his praise and glory because he simply is what he is. And it's his glory in and of himself that causes us to desire him and his word. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons equal in substance, they're equal in power, they're equal in origin, they are not begotten or proceeding from the Father. The Son was eternally begotten from the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and from the Son. In the work of the Trinity, there's not really a word in the Bible that says Trinity. So if we're talking about the Trinity, it's a concept that's formed by a grouping of scripture verses that show us the essence of all three. But if you're looking for the actual word, it won't be there. That's not to say that it's not a concept that Scripture supports. It simply says that the word in itself is describing that concept. We really want to understand the Trinity not in terms of three separate things, not as three separate persons or three separate revelations of God or three separate tasks or offices of God, but as one person and or one entity. And within that entity, we often hear that there's some plurality between God and then the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And that we should have some kind of greater credence for one or the other. And that's simply not the case. God is understood in terms of his creativeness, so we have an understanding of God as the Father, the Son, equal, begotten of the Father. Certainly has a more human connectedness to us because he was created in that way in order that we can understand the Father. So we understand the Father through the Son, and we understand the Son through the Holy Spirit. They all work together, the Spirit teaching us more in-depth insight from the Son then speaking the words of the Father. So the Trinity has in itself its continuity that we can't separate and that we can't apply to different things. What I'm getting at is that a lot of people will say, well, God told me that I should do this or that. Well, how do you know that God told you to do this or that? Well, the Spirit told you. Well, if the Spirit is telling you something, is that something that has already been said by God in his word? In other words, does the word confirm what we think we are hearing God tell us? And if there's not a continuity between what is said and what the Spirit is telling us to do, then we have to challenge that particular persuasion to think that somehow God is speaking to us through a spiritual connectedness that is somehow inconsistent with the Holy Word or some other aspect of the Father. So you see what I'm getting at, is that these are one, that we can't separate them and say, well, you know, Jesus is cool, he's my dad, and, you know, we get along great. And I don't really know about the Father thing, that's okay, but as long as I know Jesus, I'm good. No, you're not. That's not who Jesus is. And so that needs to be re-examined in terms of understanding complete respect and authority for the Word. So the basic propositions then of this second chapter, and there's a whole lot of them, and I know I've danced around a lot of things, but we're already in doing a survey. But the basic proposition is that there is but one living and true God, that this God is a free, personal spirit without body parts or passions, that he possesses an absolute perfection in and of himself, that he is self-existent and absolutely independent, the sole support, proprietor, and sovereign disposer of all his creatures, that this one God exists in three distinct persons, that each of these three persons is equally and fully God, not just parts of God, and that each of these persons have distinctive, have personal distinctions from one another. In other words, they can be distinguished. So is there anyone that has any question or any comments regarding what we've covered so far?